Oh, in case you didn't know where this is Russia. I thought I'd kind of carry a Russia theme today, even though it doesn't really have any direct relationship to the lesson, but it'll sort of be in the background to kind of help keep you thinking about what's going on there. But it does have a connection because we're talking about historical validation, and there's a lot of history in that part of the world, and they have lots of various monuments to recognize that, so you can kind of tuck that away in your thinking as well. But my first question to get us thinking is, how do you feel about history? I suspect that most of us are glad we have one. Maybe all of us. Although sometimes we may have our moments. But you're glad that you're here, and that's part of a testimony that you actually have a history, because there's something that has transpired before, and there may even be some recollection of it from time to time. But it seems that people have strong feelings about the study of history. They either love it — there are six of those who exist, I think — and then there's everybody else who hates it. There may be more than six. I hope there are. I actually like history. They either see it as valuable or a complete waste of time. I mean, that stuff is in the past. Who cares? Oh, if only we could learn from history, it would make such a difference. But too many today have little, if any, appreciation for history. It's hard to even get courses in history taught in schools today. It's one of the first areas where they chuck. They keep the sports program, but history goes. I could carry on about that, but I won't. Why is there so much history in the Bible? Thinking about history, have you ever looked to see how much history is in the Bible? There's a lot of stuff there. Is it really necessary? I mean, don't we just need some nice ethical lessons? What's with all the history? I mean, you've got lists of people that are related to this person and that person, and why is that important? Because it needs to be tied to something. In other words, the truth that we have needs to be anchored to something to have significance. The earliest records of history are found in the Bible. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Actually, it's most comprehensive ancient history available. Most records that we have are late and are not of great quality. The biggest challenge when dealing with ancient history is trying to accurately connect it to our calendar, because calendars have varied over time. We've talked about that some in Sunday school and just thought about, you know, how difficult it is at times. There are certain times, places where we can connect, like it's around 700 BC, where we've got a few fairly solid anchors, and anything before that, you've got to sort of extrapolate from that more certain time frame in order to go back for your direction. So the Bible is a very important record of history because it provides validation of truth, and that's necessary, as we'll see. And it's interesting that God included a great amount of historical validation in Scripture for our benefit. We have a record of the past for insights into the present, as well as hopefully for the future. We have a record of events in the Bible that are preserved nowhere else, and the level of accuracy is beyond any other resources in terms of the quality of that which is recorded, in terms of the nature of the transcription, and in terms of the just basic preservation for today. Nothing else in antiquity even remotely compares, if you look and do some examination. So since the Bible is God's record, we can trust its accuracy, we can trust its content, and we should also recognize the implications of the selection of content. If God is overseeing the thing, and we saw that 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that the Holy Spirit is superintending those who have recorded it, the prophets and so on. There are certain things that have been recorded, and it was selective. And he wants us to have certain things for good reason. So when we read in the New Testament about an interesting character from the Old Testament, we need to pay attention to say, why was this included in the text? Why was it included in the New Testament? Why was it included in the Old Testament? Didn't have to be. So it's kind of important. And then what lesson is there in it for us? So when we read in the book of Hebrews about this character by the name of Melchizedek, why is it that this is brought up repeatedly, over and over? So the recording of history is rarely without some conscious reason. Whenever anyone records history, they do so for a reason. There is a purpose, and they record what they record for a reason. And what we have here is for a reason as well. And we want to think about, okay, what can we learn from this? What is here? So, the implications of the selection of content. Then, identification of a unique character. Who is this guy? This Melchizedek. So we read the first three verses, just to get us sort of established in the context again. I'm not going to read the whole text, only have time for that this morning. But I'm going to touch on the part that we're going to deal with. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First being translated King of Righteousness, that's what the name Melchizedek means, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. That was all in between stuff. This Melchizedek remains a priest continually. So you got to go back to the beginning, this Melchizedek, and then down here, remains a priest continually. That's the main verb right there. All the rest of it was sort of just to give you some insight on the details here. So it's the idea of the continual thing that's ultimately going to be brought out. But for the moment, let's take a look at the Old Testament references. Where is the author of Hebrews getting this? And for that, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20. And this was the occasion where Abraham and Lot had come to the land of Canaan, and they had divided. And Abraham basically said to Lot, where do you want to live? You choose, and I'll choose someplace that's left over. So Lot chose down near the bottom of the Dead Sea in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham went a little further to the north and west of that. And so they had their respective places. Then there was a battle that came about where there were five kings from the north and four kings from the south, and they ended up having a battle, and in the process of the pillaging that went on, Lot was taken, and word came to Abraham, and he and his servants, a small army almost, went and got Lot back and got some of the resources that had been taken through this battle. And so right after that is when we find this passage. It says, and if you're reading the text, you can't help but think, where did this come from? It's just sort of right there in the middle. What was somebody thinking when they recorded this? Who was it? According to our understanding, it was Moses who recorded it. Where did he get it? He probably got it from some previous writings. Could have gotten directly from God, but probably got it from some previous writings where he put everything together, or it could have been orally transmitted, but in the process it was overseen by the Holy Spirit regardless. So, it says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. What's the significance of bread and wine? In a little bit, we're going to celebrate communion. What do we use? Bread and the cup or the fruit of the vine. The rough equivalent of wine was wine back then. We use the softer version of it. Bread and wine. Well, they were the common staples of the time, so that's probably not that unusual. But is there any significance to that? He was the priest of God Most High, a special designation of God, kind of like God Almighty, but Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High. So right there you should see there is a connection. He was the priest of God Most High, and Abram was of God Most High. What did they have in common? Oh, they had the same God in common. Isn't that interesting? And so he says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Who was possessor of heaven and earth? Was it Abram? No, it was God Most High. So he's acknowledging something of the nature of God as, I think you could see in there, the creator and sustainer and the one who is responsible for all that is. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Then he gave him a tithe of all. Who's the he and the him? Well, he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Or a tenth. So that's the main text that the author of Hebrews is looking back to. So, if the thought has not come to you yet, it should, and that is, who is this guy? Where did he come from? He was not one of the kings that were in the that was in the battle of the five against four. He just sort of shows up. Some could look at this and say, well, was he a theophany? Was it a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ? Because there's certainly some parallels there. I haven't read anybody who says that's what it was, but I could see why someone might think it could be. But I think it was a real historical character. King of Salem. We'll reference that in a moment. A special priest of God Most High who showed up to encourage Abram and to validate God's promises to him. To say that everything that God promised you is going to come to pass, and that's evident. The evidence is, or the testimony to that, is that you have been given victory over your enemies in this particular time. And then we have the actions that were noted here, bringing out the bread and the wine, and then the blessing, and then Abram's response with the tithes. It's a very interesting and special, sort of a unique situation. And if that's all there was, you might be able to say, well, just coincidental, interesting little story. Oh, but there's another passage, Psalm 110, 1 to 4, and then we'll continue on. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, and this is a Psalm of David. It says in the superscription in the Hebrew is actually part of the text. A Psalm of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now, you could say, oh, there's a little bit of a correlation between this passage and what took place with Abraham there, but this is David talking a number of years later. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In other words, he's saying that they were from Tennessee. Just checking to see if you're paying attention. You know, Tennessee volunteers, all that. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is that talking about? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Well, keep that thought in your head for just a moment as we look at the last portion of the text, just to kind of see it in context here. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. So there's a priestly element and there is a kingly element that's communicated here. And it's related to somebody in particular. Verse 6, he shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? Isn't there somebody going to come back and kind of do that very thing? He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up his head because he can do so. Now, don't forget the first part here. Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then look at Mark 12, 35 to 37. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. Well, isn't that interesting? It's right there in the text. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Then David himself calls him Lord, or therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. I hope we're among that group, that we heard him gladly as well. He's recognizing that David saw this person as Lord. So who is this person? It's referring to Christ. Christ is recognizing that he is, Christ is Messiah. So it's a messianic understanding. So Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm anticipating the Messiah coming, who is going to be a priest and a king, and is going to function in both of those capacities. And a huge part of the book of Hebrews is focusing on the element of the priesthood of Christ as one who is sort of a mediator between God and man. So this psalm identified the Messiah as Christ, and Christ himself identified that he was, in fact, the one who was the seed of David who came after him, but recognized him as Lord. So he was anticipating that. So now let's go back and review the text of Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness. Does that have any correlation with Christ? He is our righteousness. We have the imputation of his righteousness. Then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. And then, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So there's an analogy that's being made here between Christ and this Melchizedek, and that's what's being communicated. So Then we want to think about the New Testament description as we are going to analyze these verses. And so we want to think about a few things. The titles, Priest of God Most High, recognizing the mediatorial function of the Messiah, of Christ, because there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, we read in Timothy. He's a King of Righteousness, which is the meaning of the name. We've already referenced that. King of Salem. Psalm 76, verse 2, identifies Salem with Jerusalem. Jerusalem. You can see there's a connection there. And when the Israelites came into the land, Jerusalem was held by the Jebusites, and then David came along and made it his capital, and it was recognized in the text that it was God's doing that brought that about, so that when David took on Jerusalem, it was God's design that David do that. And turns out that there was this this king who predates all of that, who was this Melchizedek. And there's very little information about him, of course, in the text. And so he was this ruler. So that in and of itself, the titles are somewhat significant. Then there's the timing. His meeting with Abraham is just so coincidental. And it just happened to be at the right place at the right time when Abraham had this victory. And how could that be? And wasn't that interesting that it just sort of happened? Or was it God's design to provide some specific encouragement for Abraham who needed it at various times like we do? And sometimes God brings those things into our experience as well. Then there was the tithe. This was an action taken before the law was given, where a tithe was expected. This was several hundred years before that. It was an act of provision, so Abraham was providing something to Melchizedek, and it was a subservience, sort of putting himself under, in a sense. It should say something about the nature of the tithe or the tenth, because it's pretty clear as to what is meant there, the tenth. In Genesis, it talks about a tenth. In Hebrews, it talks about the tithe. Obviously, they're the same basic idea. Where did they get that idea? Who dreamed that up? Was this Abraham? This is before Moses. This is before the law was given. And here he is doing this. It was a voluntary act of responsiveness to blessing. Now, that's something you might want to jot down. A voluntary act of responsiveness to blessing. And out of that, I would simply say something that the tithe is a valid concept today as a voluntary designation of a responsible amount to give to God in recognition of His blessings upon us. And we say, well, we're not under the law. This isn't the law. This is a ballpark idea to say, this is not a bad thing to think about. So here it is in the text. Was it just a fluke? Was this just sort of an accident? Or did God intend by the Holy Spirit? Isn't it? So then, the interpretation of Old Testament silence. We could spend a lot of time here, don't have the liberty to do that, but when it talks about without genealogy, without father, without mother, it's recognizing that it's not recorded, and so because it is as if this guy shows up out of nowhere and there isn't anything to say what happened to him after that, we just have this little spotlight where here's Melchizedek, shows up on the scene, without father, without mother, nothing given about him, and therefore it's sort of an extrapolation, again an analogy that says just as Melchizedek didn't have any chronological connections, so the Christ, the Messiah, is beyond these kind of things, in that in his ultimate deity, and you can't really separate the two, but in his deity as God, he transcends all of these things, and as the Messiah, that is the case as well. So, interesting to see how the New Testament used this Old Testament text in this way, and then the analogy that's given here, like the Son of Man. Melchizedek was a real person who prefigured Christ. And there are some noteworthy similarities with the like. That's what's being pointed out. And this is a priesthood that predates the Levitical priesthood. And it's not associated with the law or with Moses or with the Levites. And that's going to be expanded on in just a little bit. And it's a priesthood of a higher magnitude or a higher order. And there is a timelessness and a universality about it. It's not just tied to Judaism. It's way beyond that. And so that's what's being communicated by the author of Hebrews, to say this isn't just a Judaistic thing. It's far beyond that. In other words, God has a bigger thing going on here. And so we need to remember that. More stuff we could perhaps go into, but we need to keep pressing on. Explanation of a great character. Verse 4 says, "Now consider how great this man was," says the author of Hebrews, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Even the patriarch Abraham. Who was Abraham? Well, keep that thought. Think about the designation of greatness. How do we measure greatness? It says, look how great this man was. Well, how do we measure greatness? Is it historical impact? That's kind of the general idea, perhaps. Personal influence? Well, he had some influence on Abraham. Political power? Well, he was a king of Salem. Financial resources? Well, he had at least what Abraham gave him. Obviously, probably had more. But what's really significant is divine approval. Divine approval. That's what's at issue. So what was so great about Melchizedek? Well, his historical impact seems minimal. There isn't that much reference to him. There's three verses in the original historical context, referenced more later, but even then not that much, except for the author of Hebrews seems to go on and on. His personal influence seems limited, just on one person. His political power is not particularly noteworthy at the time. His financial resources are not specifically given. His divine approval, however, is exceptional. And his connection with God Most High is significant, and that's what tied him with Abraham. And so that's the real measure of greatness. It's God's approval. And that ought to bring a question in our mind. How great am I? Well, what kind of approval do you have from God? That's really the determining factor. It's none of those other things. It's not your historical impact, personal influence, political power, financial resources. It's divine approval. And that's what was being communicated there. And that ought to be part of our thinking as well. Then, in addition to verse 4, let's add verse 7. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. So there's a comparison element here, the power of comparison. Here the emphasis is on comparative greatness. As great as Abraham was, and he was, because he was the father of the Hebrew people. He was specifically called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan, so he had God's attention. He was the recipient of some incredibly great promises that impacted all of history for all time, in that through you all the people of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed, in addition to the other things. I mean, all you have to do is think for a moment. Has the nation Israel had any impact on world history? Where did it come from? It goes back to Abraham. Why is there so much trouble in that part of the country? That also goes back to Abraham. Not quite as positive a light, however. But interesting to think about. But Abraham was a great character. Now, there were some other ones that the Jews esteemed highly. In addition to Abraham, would have been Moses, would have been David. There's some individuals that they would have highly revered and elevated. But what the author of Hebrews is saying, as great as Abraham was, he was not as great as Melchizedek. Because of his place in relation to one another, because Melchizedek was the recipient of Abraham's offering. And so what Abraham essentially was doing was recognizing the importance of this person as one who was bringing a blessing to him, and really it was an acknowledgement of his God, because they had that in common. It was sort of, this whole blessing idea was sort of equivalent to getting an endorsement today. I mean, that's what people want. I mean, they want to be endorsed by somebody, some important person, entity, whatever. Because we don't usually think about a blessing as being that. We think, oh, it's just words. No, but then they took it as far more significant. Maybe the equivalent of what we think of would be gaining someone's blessing is the idea of approval. Just like we want God's approval, we want someone else's approval. That's part of the picture that's being communicated here. And then we come to verses 5 and 6. It says, "And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham, but he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises." So there's a recognition that the Levites were those who were to be, the, according to the law, the recipients of tithes from the people. And they came from, out of, Abraham, but this guy was not part of Abraham, but was outside of him, and in a sense prior to him, and was the one who gave the blessing. And then the last few verses, "Here mortal men receive tithes," talking about the time frame looking at the function of the Levites. "There he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives," he's a real person, "even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now, there's some things to think about. The significance of genealogy, and I have to keep it kind of tight for time here, the notation of historical record, because that's what he's talking about here, is just kind of laying things out and saying, now look at some of the relationships here of Levi, or the Levites normally received the tithe, but now they... essentially, Levi was giving a tithe through Abraham. So it kind of turned the tables to say, hey, there's something bigger going on here. Outside of Israel and the law is kind of the picture. The sons of Levi inherited the priesthood that was going to come through them. Levi was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. So that's three generations back. The sons of Levi were Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The sons of Amram were Aaron and Moses. So another three generations till you get to Aaron, through whom the priesthood was generated, and the Levites then functioned after it. So you see, there's six generations that went on here. So the priesthood was associated with all those from the Levitical line, and of course Aaron, those of the high priest were through Aaron. The recognition of historical priority. The Levites were the recipients of tithes. Let's see, Numbers 18, 21 and 26. 18 says, "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." Verse 26, "Speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe." So they were intended to tithe as well. The Levites were historically subsequent to Abraham, as we noted, at least six generations after Abraham. They were important because of their genealogical connection with Abraham through Levi, but Melchizedek was not from Abraham's lineage. He was not a Jew. Wow. And so he's recognized as being more important outside of. And then we have this interesting statement. In effect, Levi actually paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, even though several generations later, even though, because he came later, three generations later. What does this say about our genetic connections? Levi was in Abraham when Abraham paid the tithes, so it was as if Levi was there to do so. Some suggest that this has implications for the passing on of the sin nature as well. We are, in fact, all in Adam, are we not? So there's a parallel there, even based on Eve's unique creation. Eve was created out of Adam. So the original genetic stuff was all in Adam. Isn't it interesting how all of that works? So all of us have DNA that comes from Adam. And the sin nature then is passed along in that way. Interesting that we have a text like this that gives us some insight into something like that. Notice these texts. "Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to..." this was a text that I would have referenced earlier, but I rushed over, so let's move on. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." We have here insight into the inherited sin nature, the imputed sin nature, and the committed sin that we actually do. All referenced there. Another study in and of itself. But just seeing the connection from the one little text. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Again, that in Abraham, Levi in Abraham, we are all in Adam. And then, as believers, we are all in Christ. Interesting. So, all of this is to say that history is an important validation of truth. Just including this name, Melchizedek, and expanding on it, seeing the connections, it validates a number of things for us. And in the process, we need to recognize God's hand in history. And then, the celebration of the Lord's table is a recognition of the importance of history, because the Lord's table is anchored in history as well. because it was initially a celebration of the Passover. The Passover goes back to the time of the Exodus, all of which was prefiguring and anticipating Christ's coming. So when you see it, it's like, wow, all of this is tied together. And it's anchored in history to say there's some validation, something you can relate to, something you can see. It's tangible. And so it's a memorial to a real historical person, a real historical event, and it's an appreciation of the centrality of Christ in history. And so we now have an opportunity to celebrate this important historical reality.